We're all familiar with the Nicene Creed. It's an important part of our Anglican liturgy. And I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that the Nicene Creed is Trinitarian. It summarizes our belief in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But apart from the three persons of the Trinity, there are only two other human names included within the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed has been used by the church all over the world for more than 1600 years. And so only two other human names were immortalized in that sense within the creed. And I'm sure you know who they are: Mary and Pilate. And so for today's reflection, drawn from this passage in John 19 that was just read for us, I'd like to focus on Pilate, Mary, and Jesus. So let's begin with Pilate. Pilate dominates the narrative of John chapter 19. We read from about the middle of the chapter, but there's a lot that's said about Pilate in the first 16 verses as well. Who was he? Well, he was someone who was appointed by Caesar, the Roman emperor, as the prefect of the region of Judea. And his reign there was round about from 26 to 36 AD. There were several times in which he acted very brutally and cruelly, shedding much blood. Most people would have resented him as a powerful and intimidating, dangerous figure. But here in John chapter 19, Pilate is portrayed as weak and insecure. And he was actually fearful of at least four different parties. He was fearful of the Jews, the multitudes of the Jews. And so when they clamored that Jesus be crucified, he was swayed by that clamoring. He was fearful of the Jewish priests who were seeking to manipulate him to get their own agenda fulfilled. He could see what they were doing, but he seemed almost helpless to resist them, especially when they warned that they would report him to Caesar. So he was obviously very afraid of Caesar, the emperor. Everybody was afraid of Caesar. So Pilate was fearful of the Jews, the Jewish priests, not Julius Caesar, but the Caesar of the day. And he was also afraid of Jesus, especially when he began to get hints that Jesus was no ordinary man. I'll talk about Jesus at greater length, but I want to just in this moment focus on Pilate because he's such a prominent character in the narrative. And yet I think John was trying to show us something about him. That for Pilate, politics was really the art of juggling and balancing many fears. And so I would like to share a picture. This may not be the best representation, but it's a picture that came to me. The four corners of this board represent the four fears of Pilate: Jesus, Caesar, the Jews, and the Jewish priests. And you know how Pilate interacts with them? He's like this little marble, balancing here and constantly sort of swaying back and forth depending on who was exerting influence at any point of time. That's an interesting way of looking at a politically scary, intimidating brutal man. And I think perhaps what we can draw from this as a personal application is that we may, in our situations, encounter intimidating people who are angry and aggressive and, in our eyes, dangerous. These people could be at your workplace. These people could be anywhere, really. And we tend to feel that these people are strong and we are weak. But I want to offer you a different way of looking at things. Actually, the scripture suggests that we are all weak. We are all universally insecure. We are all fearful. It's just that some of us show it and some of us hide it. Now, there was a Christian psychologist by the name of Paul Tournier who wrote a book called The Strong and the Weak. And that is exactly the thesis of his work, which is that we're all fearful, but we generally fall into two big categories in the way that we deal with that fear. Some respond with what's called a weak reaction, and the fear basically comes up, and everyone can tell that you are gripped by fear. But in others, they actually mask it with a strong reaction. And Pilate would be one of those who falls into that category. Okay, and the strong reaction can deceive a lot of people, but for those who have eyes to see, they can see past it. I believe the scriptures are giving us eyes to see that we are all humanly insecure. And therefore, when we deal with people, we need to look past them, past their bravado, past their outer toughness, to the vulnerability that lies within, and to trust that God is ultimately in control. God is not deceived. God knows what to do, when to do it, how to do it. Enough said about Pilate. Let's move on to Mary. Sometimes I'm called upon to solemnize weddings. And there's a part of the wedding after the bridal march where the groom stands before me, the bride stands before me, but in between them is somebody else, the father of the bride. And at that point in the service, I ask the question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And at that point, the father will reply, I do. And then following that, because he's linked arms with his daughter for the bridal march, he unlinks their arms and he takes his daughter's right hand and places it in the open palm of the groom. Now, that to me is one of the most significant moments in the wedding, where the father transfers the care of his beloved daughter to the young man who pledges to love her. In John 19, verses 25 to 27, we see something like this transfer of care taking place. However, it's not the care of a daughter, but the care of a mother that is being transferred. Jesus said to his grieving mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple whom he loved, which was John, the gospel writer's way of referring to himself, "Behold your mother." Now, the word behold means see, notice, pay attention. So Jesus was in effect saying to Mary, see, John is now the son who will look after you. He will take over from me the care for your needs. You see, a woman in those days did not have her own means of income, and therefore widows were especially vulnerable, which is why the church took it upon themselves to care for widows and make sure that they had enough to eat and that someone was keeping an eye on them. But when a widow has an adult son to look after her, at least it's mitigated somewhat. But when that adult son is removed, perhaps there may be other siblings in the family, but the first son plays a very special role in the family. So the feelings of fear and vulnerability would be great. So Jesus transfers the care of his mother to the Apostle John. Look after Mary, who is from now on your mother. Now, in case you're wondering why Jesus referred to his own mother as woman, I just want to assure you he was not being rude to her in any way. It was still a respectful term of address in the language, like lady. But it was certainly less endearing and intimate than mummy. So he referred to her in a similar way when they were at the wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. It was a way of signaling that there was a certain distancing that was happening from his earthly family as Jesus began to shift his allegiance to the kingdom work that he was called to carry out. Now, what I think we are meant to be amazed at is that Jesus, in his excruciating agony, showed such composure, care, and concern for the practical needs of his mother after his departure. You know, many times when I visited people in hospital who were dying, I have seen people in terrible pain showing concern for others, like family members, and how they will be looked after once they've passed on. They tried their best to make arrangements for the most vulnerable and needy members of the family to be adequately cared for. And I'm usually very, very moved and very, very touched when I see someone like that step out of their own pain to show concern and love for others. You see, we all know that we have a human tendency that when we are in pain, it sort of makes our attention sort of bend back onto ourselves. And our main focus is about how can we diminish this pain? How can we get rid of this pain if possible? I don't like this pain. And so really very, very often we have very little mind space left to think of others. And the more intense our pain is, then the more difficult it becomes to be empathetic towards others and to be concerned about others. Isn't that true? Or am I the only one here who feels that way? Okay, thank you. Now, I'd just like you to think for a minute what kind of pain Jesus was in. I'm going to be a bit graphic here. He was abandoned by most of his disciples when he was arrested. And then when he was finally turned over by Pilate to be crucified, first they whipped him with lashes, which contained sharp, jagged pieces of bone attached to them, which tore the skin and flesh off of a person's back. He had a crown of long, hard, and very sharp thorns pressed into his head, penetrating his scalp. He was draped with a purple robe and laughed at and mocked. He was slapped by soldiers and spat upon. He was forced to carry a heavy beam in that weakened physical state up a hill, a journey along which he must have stumbled many times. And then when he was finally at the top of the hill, he was stripped naked for all to see his humiliation. And then with his arms stretched out and his legs stretched out on the beams, he had long nails hammered through his wrists and ankles. And then he was lifted up from a horizontal position into a vertical position. And when he finally locked into place, the jarring movement would have sent shooting pain throughout his body. He would have screamed many times in agony. And when he was finally hanging there for the next several hours, he would need to use his legs to press down on the nailed portion of his ankle just so that he can lift his chest enough to draw a breath sending another round of sharp shooting pain throughout his body every few seconds. Incidentally, this was why when they wanted to hasten the death of a crucified person, they broke his legs so that he's no longer able to push up, and in a short matter of time, he suffocates and dies quickly. There have been few forms of capital punishment in the history of mankind that have been more brutal than crucifixion. In that condition, you would not fault anyone for lacking the physical, mental, emotional strength to think of anybody else except themselves. And yet, our Lord Jesus composed himself enough to entrust his mother, who was already a widow and facing a scary future without her firstborn son, and entrust her to his disciples' care. I think John, who is the same John, by the way, who wrote this gospel for us, wants us to be amazed at the selfless love of our Lord Jesus and to be in awe of his capacity to love at his most painful moment. Indeed, he was the Son of God. And so that leads me to my final reflection, which is on our Lord Jesus himself. In the last few verses of the passage, we are given two statements. In a different kind of a Good Friday service, we might look at all the seven statements of Jesus, the seven words on the cross. But here, the last two in this passage are, "I thirst," and "it is finished." "I thirst" speaks of the fact that although he is the Son of God, he is fully human. And as any human being would have been dehydrated by that much loss of blood, and as the psalmist picks up in his prophetic psalm, in Psalm 22, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." You know, when you get that dry in your mouth, it's like your saliva becomes like glue and it sticks. And so he can't even speak properly. But there were some important things he needed to say. And so he said, "I thirst." To fulfill scripture, we are told. What scripture was he fulfilling when he said, "I thirst"? Actually, it was Psalm 69, verse 21, where it says, "They gave me poison or gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." You know, somebody, some unnamed person, had left a random jar in a random location unthinkingly containing some sour wine. And at that moment when Jesus on the cross said, "I thirst," suddenly this jar of wine, which nobody would have noticed or paid any attention to, became relevant, came to the fore, entered into the narrative of the Savior of the world. And somebody dipped a sponge in there and held it up to Jesus, and he drank that sour wine and fulfilled a 1,000-year-old prophecy. You know, that jar could represent somebody here. You feel like you've been tossed around, pushed around against your will by people more powerful than you, more influential than you, forgotten, left in a corner, not paid any attention to. And as a result of all that's happened, you are filled with very, very sour and bitter emotions. Why is my life like this? Why am I not at peace? And yet, perhaps today, just as that jar of sour wine had an unexpected intersection with the trajectory of Jesus, and suddenly its meaningless existence shot into a destiny-filled existence. And suddenly it plays a part in completing the narrative of the salvation of the human race. Don't underestimate what can happen with your current situation, my friends, if it intersects with the Savior's trajectory. And if he meets you at your point, your lowest point, when he himself is at his lowest point, and he lifts you out of that obscurity and out of that meaningless state, and he does something fresh and new with your life. That is you. I want to urge you, speak to somebody and ask for someone to pray with you, because perhaps, maybe today, it is the Lord Jesus intersecting with your journey. And he wants to do a fresh work in your life. Come up to somebody, maybe one of the pastors, and say, please pray for me. I am that jar of sour wine. And finally, Jesus says, it is finished. What exactly did he mean? I think he meant at least two things. Number one, the atoning work for the sins of the world. He was referring to salvation. You see, none of us has the power to save ourselves. Only he can save us. And he had to go through the cross. And that is why he suffered as he did. Even though in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it needed to happen. And now that it has finally happened and he's in his final moments, he declares victory. He's not saying it is finished in a tone of resignation and defeat, but he's saying it is finished on a note of victory. Mission accomplished, sir. Mission accomplished, Father. It is finished. And as a result of that, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He can unashamedly say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Because he has done what nobody else could do, pay for the sins of the world. It is finished. But there's another sense in which those words ring true. And that is that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrificing of lambs and bulls and all those elaborate sacrificial instructions that we find in the Pentateuch, especially in the book of Leviticus, all of those things were ultimately pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when the Passover was instituted on the night that the 10th plague hit Egypt and all the firstborn sons were killed, right? On that Passover lamb that was slaughtered and the blood was painted over the doorpost was pointing to Jesus. And so when Jesus finally dies as the ultimate Passover lamb, he brings to a final conclusion all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That is why the church doesn't need to sacrifice animals in our services today. We've had one perfect sacrifice that we look to meet all of our spiritual needs. Hallelujah. It is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.